Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. Progress, finally. Hosea 1, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. I think we can probably do without the fans, can we? And the noise. I'd do it myself if I knew where it was. Oh, it's there. Right. It only warms up with all this body heat and these mighty brains in operation all around the room. It just gets stuffy toward the end of the lecture, so it's not all that cold now anyway. All right. So, as we said the other day, God reminds the nation through the name of this little baby, call him Jezreel, because I have not forgotten what happened at Jezreel, and the time has come to do something about it. And the name itself is not only reminiscent of what took place at Jezreel, but also it's a message in itself. God is going to plow up the ground and bury you as a nation. And the other two kids, no more mercy for you, you're not my people anymore. And he says, verse 5, in that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And it's a vivid symbol of somebody taking a bow like a bow and arrow and snapping it across their knee. You know, and I'm just going to smash Israel's resistance, Israel's military strength. It's at an end. I'm going to deal with Israel finally and break them. But there's another part to the prediction. He says, the end of verse 6, I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them, yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them. So God is here making a distinction between the 10 tribes in the north, Israel, and the 3 tribes in the south, Judah. And he's going to rescue Judah, but there's no hope for Israel. Well, let's follow it through and see why, see what Jehu did, see why he's saying this, why he's reminding them about their history, and why Israel are going to come to this very sorry situation. Turn back, please, to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And at this time, in 1 Kings 21, the king is called Ahab, the king of Israel. And he has a palace in Samaria. And just outside his window, there is a vineyard which belongs to Naboth. And this is the valley of Jezreel where it takes place. So he's Naboth the Jezreelite, it says in verse 1. He lives in Jezreel. And Ahab is maybe having fond dreams about the lunch he's just about to have. And Naboth is out in his vineyard distributing manure all over the field. And the nice, gentle breezes, warm breezes of that land just blow across the manure pile and in through Ahab's window, and it puts him off his lunch. And he gets a bit upset, so he decides, we better do something about this. What I'll do is I'll buy the field, buy the vineyard off Naboth, and then I'll plant some nice herbs in there which will give me an appetite instead of taking it away. So he, verse 2, Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, or a garden of spices is a better translation, since it is close to my palace. In exchange I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth. So I'll give you either another vineyard or the equivalent in money. Sounds reasonable, but verse 3, Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Naboth is absolutely right. The land was divided up in Joshua's time according to families, and it was to be their possession forever. It wasn't to be sold permanently. Could be hired out for as much as 50 years, but it always had to return to that family. Naboth is quite right. It was a little safeguard. You couldn't become fantastically rich in Israel. You could become reasonably rich if you worked hard. And you made your land produce, you became reasonably rich. If you were lazy and you didn't make your land produce, you were poor. But there were always limits, because you always still owned your piece of land, and it always belonged to your family, and nobody could take it away permanently. So Naboth said, no, I'm not going to give you an inheritance of my father's. So, verse 4, Ahab went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay down on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. Ah, poor little king. His wife Jezebel came in, his chief asset, a nice bright little thing, Jezebel, and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up, eat up, cheer up. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Wonderful asset a woman can be. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him, have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. Very colorful days. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters that she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. The two scoundrels came and sat opposite him, brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. That would be a warning to you, never get stoned. So, the subtlety about this plot is this. This particular crime of treason and blasphemy resulted in the confiscation of your property. It didn't pass on to your heirs. It reverted to the crown, to the nation. So it was quite subtle. Verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but he's dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So he got it anyway. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Fishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Isn't that nice? Verse 23, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Sounds promising. Well, let's see what happened. Chapter 22, King Ahab wants to go to war. He wants to make war against Ramoth-Gilead, but he wants some help with that, so he asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to help him. Verse 4. So he asked chapter 22, verse 4. So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." Jehoshaphat was a suspicious sort of a king, and Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" See, these 400 were just in Jezebel's pay, and they just said what they were supposed to say. Jehoshaphat wasn't too convinced by them. So, verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me. Always bad. He's called Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So they sent for Micaiah, and Micaiah told him that they would lose. At first he was sarcastic and told him he'd win, because he knew that's what he wanted to hear. And then when he told him to speak the truth, he told him that he would lose. So then they get a little strategy. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. You see, he thought, "I am going to outwit God. God says I'm going to be killed in this battle. I'm not going to be killed in this battle. I'm going to dress up like an ordinary soldier. And I'm not going to ride in front of my troops. I'm going to walk at the back. It's much less exciting at the back. And my partner, the king of Judah, he can lead them into battle. And he can wear the royal robes, and he can be shot at. And I'll have all the army between me and the enemy, and I'll be all right. And although God said I'm going to die, I'm not going to die. I'm too smart for that." So the battle went on for a long time, until verse 34. But someone drew his bow at random, whoever random was. No, you see, here was this little soldier, and he'd got this brand new bow for Christmas, and he'd not seen anything to shoot at yet. And so he thought, "Well, I want to use it anyway. I didn't go home and tell my wife I never shot an arrow. Better do something. Let's see if we can make it rain." So he just shot an arrow up into the air. And the king of Israel had a suit of armor with four pieces, and it was all hooked together on leather belts, and there was one little hook right in the middle where he could undo it, take it off. And this guy shot his arrow up in the air, and guess where it came down? Right there. He got the point immediately. Verse 34, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting, I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot in a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. It doesn't make any mistakes, God. So exactly what Elijah had said would happen to him happened, and the dogs had a good little feed there. Then 2 Kings chapter 9, we find out what happened to Jezebel. It's a great story. It's just a pity it's not the last lecture. It's a nice one to go to bed on, this. And now we finally come to Jehu. Kings 9 verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. That's where the palace was. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her face, arranged her hair, looked out at the window. She got all dolled up to seduce him. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" That's a reference to an earlier guy, Zimri, who killed the king and reigned for 3 months and got killed himself. She's suggesting it's not a good idea to murder royalty, largely because she's the only royalty around. Verse 32. He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Nice chap, Jehu. And then he had this little thought, just in the middle of a mouthful of beef. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands, because all the little poodles and pekingeses of the city are very hungry because they hadn't had their food for that day. So they had a little meal off Jezebel. That's what it says, verse 36. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Fishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh." So, it's nice, isn't it? It's getting better yet. We haven't started yet, really. Chapter 10. Now, there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. And, of course, every one of Ahab's 70 sons was a legitimate heir to the throne. See, so they all stood between Jehu and the throne. Verse 2. Verse 1. There were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne. Then fight for your master's house." But they were terrified and said, "If two kings couldn't resist Jehu, how can we?" So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu: "We are your servants. We'll do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone's king. You do whatever you think best. Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, if you're really on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons. Never mind the other bits, just the heads. I want to go bowling. And come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now, the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, they have brought the heads of the princes. Then Jehu ordered, put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until the morning. The next morning Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But whoever killed all these? What a mystery. Now then, know that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. Now, it was true that God had said that the whole of Ahab's family was to be eliminated. But Jehu went way, way beyond what God had said, and he just reveled in a bloodbath, slaughtered everybody in sight, had a wonderful time, enjoyed doing it, and then continued in exactly the same kind of crimes and sins that the house of Ahab were guilty of. The very things for which they were to be eliminated, Jehu continued, and his son after him, and his grandson after him, and Israel had never repented. They just jogged along quite happily, and they didn't mind having somebody of Jehu's dynasty on the throne. They were pretty tough people after all. And God has not done anything about it yet, so why worry about it? He must have forgotten. God says, I haven't forgotten. Call his name Jezreel. Slaughter of Naboth. Slaughter of Jezebel. Slaughter of 70 sons. Slaughter of everybody connected with Ahab. Scene of the palace of the dynasty of Jehu. Call his name Jezreel. I've not forgotten. And it's time to do something. So he did something. He brought the army of Assyria. Last reference, 2 Kings 17. King 17, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king in Israel in Samaria. He reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him, put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Goshen, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out from before them, as well as the practices which the kings of Israel had introduced. So he brought against them the Assyrians, and the 10 northern tribes disappeared and have never reappeared since. They're still lost. And the Assyrians chose as the symbol of their army the golden eagle. A pair of golden eagles usually have 3 or 4 eggs. And when the young hatch out, they fight. And they fight to the death, and the parents just stand and watch. And they don't attempt to feed any of them until one has emerged victorious and the other 3 have all been killed. And the bird is absolutely without pity. And just the parents just watch their young do that until 3 bloodied little corpses are just tipped out over the nest and one is left. And they chose the eagle because it is cruel and because it is swift. The Assyrians were the cruelest of all the primitive armies. They had, for instance, the custom of burning the cities they conquered. They took everybody away. They didn't leave any of the people in their own country. They just dragged them all off as slaves if they didn't kill them. The favorite sport was to find pregnant women with their husbands and take them up to the city wall. And while the husbands watched, they would just take a sword, slice open the stomach of the woman, take out the embryo kid, throw it off the city wall onto the rocks down below, and then they would burn out the eyes of the man. That was the last thing he saw before he was blinded. And those are the people that came and conquered Israel. 10 tribes whom God had rescued from Egypt, to whom he had given his law, with whom he had made a covenant. 10 tribes to whom he had prophesied. 10 tribes that he'd warned again and again. Hosea had warned them. And Hosea's dates are approximately 750 to 700, that's the time of his ministry, 750 to 700 BC. The Assyrian army conquered Israel 721, just about halfway through Hosea's ministry. And that happened to all those 10 tribes, and that's what they experienced, because they refused to obey God. They refused to repent. They continued to wander off after their idols. And there's a verse in that connection that I'd like you to see in Romans chapter 2. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them who yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? See, God isn't like this. He's not sort of sitting up in heaven with a huge club with a nail in the end and a telescope looking down on earth and saying, look at that man. He swore. Get him. God isn't like that. And so you swear and you wait for the sky to fall and it doesn't. And you think, oh, nothing happens when I swear. I can swear again. And again. And again. And now I've sworn 200 times, and God still hasn't blasted me with lightning, so obviously he doesn't mind. Now, God is incredibly patient. But what Paul is saying here, do you show contempt for the patience of God? Just because he's not splattered you already, does that mean you can carry on and just continue messing around and continue sinning and he'll never do it? Have you mistaken his kindness and his patience for weakness? Because there's no way that God is weak. Writing to the Corinthians about the kind of things that happened to the people of Israel, Paul says these things happen for our instruction. And if we ignore the lessons of history and the things that God did with the nation of Israel, we're very foolish. They're there for our learning. And it's very, very simple for God, if he decides to splatter anybody. And I've just done a fairly comprehensive study on Isaiah. And the thing that has really shocked me to the roots of my being is that all the reasons that I find in Isaiah for God's judgment on nations are all to be found in abundant evidence in Britain, in Canada, and in the United States. And if he allowed the Assyrians to conquer Israel, and he used them as his rod of discipline, and he did, what's to stop him using somebody else as his rod on our society? More so, as I look in prophecy, I don't find Britain, Canada, or the United States in prophecy. Maybe they're there and I haven't seen them. But I don't find them there. And if we don't have a role in prophecy, maybe we'll not be around in the times the prophets are speaking about. But let's learn the lesson even more so on a personal, individual basis, because he deals with us not only as nations, but also as individuals. Don't let's despise God's tenderness, his mercy, his patience, because that way he can just heap up a whole pile of trouble. So, Israel were to be destroyed, and they were. The year 721, 2,600 years have gone, and they still haven't re-emerged. Yet, he says in verse 7, I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. So here's a very, very specific prophecy. Not only are Israel going to be eliminated, but Judah are going to be rescued, and it's not going to be by anything that they will do. It'll not be by their own military strength, not by their horsemen, not by their archers, not by their swordsmen, but God himself is going to do it. Now, there are several accounts of this. The most vivid one is given by Isaiah because he was in Jerusalem at the time. So we'll have a look at Isaiah's account and see how God did fulfill that prophecy that Hosea made. And the account is in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. Isaiah 36:1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the pool, upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you only speak empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. That's how Pharaoh is king of Egypt to anyone who depends on him." And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has now conquered all the nations around. He has conquered Israel, the 10 tribes. He has conquered Phoenicia. Let's get a map on here fast. Assyria was up here, remember the ass? He has conquered Israel. He has conquered Phoenicia. He has conquered Philistia. Here's Jerusalem. He has conquered all the land of Judah and all the cities of Judah except for just Jerusalem. And there's just Jerusalem left surrounded by his army. And all this territory here is all in the hands of the king of Syria. And now he's demanding the surrender of Jerusalem. And of course, if they surrender, then they'll receive relatively kind treatment. If they don't surrender and they fight it out, then the siege is a terrible experience anyway, because the people begin to starve before very long. There's no food in the city, and conditions become very bad. There's no way to put the corpses when they die in the city, and the whole place just becomes really disgusting. And then when the city finally falls, then the carnage and the looting and the rape carry on throughout the city. So he suggests that they surrender. He says, "Where can you look for help? You can't go to Egypt. Egypt is no good. Egypt is as unreliable as a kind of broken walking stick. And you lean on it and it just snaps and it pierces your hand." Egypt, of course, is the land where they dwelt before they were redeemed. And the picture is of somebody relying upon merely human resources rather than spiritual resources. And if you rely just on human wealth or human philosophy, human intelligence, on your good looks or personality or whatever, money, etc., that's not a sufficient thing on which to depend. It will just end up penetrating you and wounding you. You can't fight spiritual battles with those kind of resources. And so there's a great deal of pressure on Judah. And he rather insults their lack of strength, contrasting them to his own, verse 8. "Come now, make your bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can find riders to put on them. How then can you repulse even one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? Why, it was the Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." And it's very subtle sort of propaganda, and everybody's listening to it. and it's penetrating the city, and everybody's pretty scared anyway of this huge army around their gates, and they know what kind of an army the Assyrian army is, and they know that they don't have the manpower really to withstand them. They know the history of these people, and now here he is saying that God, the Lord himself, has sent him to destroy Judah. And it's meant to undermine any kind of confidence that they might have in the Lord himself. So they continue to discuss, verse 13. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." What he's telling them is, really, he's going to take them away from their own land to his land, and they're going to be slaves. And there's a very vivid parallel between the approach of Satan. Sometimes, as he attacks us, he suggests not worth fighting, you haven't got the resources to win. But just settle and make a treaty, and it'll be okay, He'll take care of you. Won't be too bad. But always, there's this, you become a slave. You become a slave. There is no freedom in serving Satan. It's slavery. Verse 18, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And did they rescue Samaria from my hand?" That's Israel. They're the same gods you have. He didn't rescue them. What makes you think he's going to rescue you? No, you better quit now while you can. "Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So that's the situation. We'll see what develops in the next session. Let's pray.